We're going to be in John chapter 18. It's been a couple of weeks, but we're going to kind of finish off this chapter. In fact, we're going to read the last roughly half of the chapter together. Will you stand with me, please, while we read the Word of God? We're going to pick it up at verse 19. John chapter 18. Starting at verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, You are not alone. You're not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, If you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, You take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Heavenly Father, as we read through this portion of Scripture, Lord, we get just that sense of the hostility towards you. And Lord, as your enemies have made it clear that they want nothing to do with you, Lord, we stand here today declaring we want everything to do with you. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to draw near to you. And Father God, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, that you would speak to our hearts today, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would guide us. And we commit our ways to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this chapter. Some of you might be thinking, hey, you know, today's Father's Day. Why don't we have like a Father's Day message? Well, this is a Father's Day message. It's Father's Day, and I'm going to give you the message. But really and truly, if you think about it, this is a story about a son who set his own will aside to be obedient to his father, even to the point of death. To me, this is like the ultimate Father's Day message. And as we watch Jesus go through this whole process of moving towards the cross, of being arrested, and finally being crucified and yielding up his life, it's to me the consummate son, in every way honoring his father. You know, Jesus said that it's my bread, it's my life, it's everything in me to do the will of the Father. And he proved that by pouring himself out for the Father and for us. In chapter 18, we read about the Last Supper, and they left the upper room and they traveled to the garden. And then eventually the troops all show up with Judas, and they confront Jesus, and Jesus, you know, who are you looking for? And they go, Jesus of Nazareth, and goes, I am, and boom, they all fall back. They're all knocked down. And then after a moment or two, they get back up and they restate their question. And just before they actually place Jesus under arrest, Peter makes a statement to the effect of, you know, lend me your ear. And he hacks off the guy's ear. And then Jesus puts it back on. And then Jesus is arrested, and he's taken to the house of Annas. And it's at Annas' house, where the trial kind of begins, where they begin to question Jesus. And in verse 19, we read, the high priest then asked about his disciples and his doctrine. It's interesting, from my days back in police work, we used to have a similar situation, wherein it was actually called a humbug arrest. Some of you may know what that is. But basically, when you hook somebody up and you take them down to booking, and then you figure out what you arrested them for. You know, it's the I just don't like you. I'm hostile towards you. You've irritated me some way. And they end up just going to jail. And then when you get down there, you start scratching your head and go, okay, now how can I book this person and make it legit? And that's in essence what's taking place here. They've arrested Jesus in the garden. They've bound him. They've brought him to Annas. And from the other Gospels, we know that they begin to bring in witnesses to try and testify against Jesus, but none of them get their story straight. And to the point where they don't have an offense or a charge that they can level against Jesus, which they can then take to the civil authorities, the Romans, and make it stick, because they can't get two guys to agree on one story. And so then Annas takes things into his own hands, and he begins to question Jesus personally. He's fishing. He's looking for a charge that will stick. And so the first thing he asks is about his disciples and about his doctrine, you know, the men that are following him and his teaching. And it's interesting to consider that for just a moment, particularly about his disciples. In Acts chapter 4, as Peter is preaching, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That applies towards doctrine. And verse 13 applies towards his disciples. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then they realized that they had been with Jesus. The impact of fellowship with Jesus is evident in their lives, just as it's evident in our lives if we truly have fellowship with him, if we're abiding in him. Jesus taught us, and we read back in John 13:35, that by this we'll all know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that one of the attributes of a disciple is that we manifest the teaching or the doctrine of our master, and that is love. And then finally, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, there is no separation between the disciples and the doctrine when the disciples are abiding in the Lord. And John writes there, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so when Annas is asking about his disciples and about his teaching, what sounds bad to you? I mean, is Jesus encouraging his disciples to go out and pick up arms and to take over? Is he saying, you know, we hate those guys and we're going to bury them? No. He's teaching his disciples to love one another and to love everyone else around him. And if Annas has had any real clue about the teaching that Jesus was bringing forth, he would have applauded that. He would have seen that it's good. In this case, basically, Annas is trying to drum up a charge that will stick with the civil authorities, and so far that's not happening. In verse 20, Jesus answers him, and he says, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, you know, I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And Jesus here is basically refuting what they would try to use against him, that he's not forming a conspiracy, that he's not done anything in secret. It is an interesting contrast. Jesus always taught publicly. He taught openly and honestly, even if it wasn't things that people wanted to hear. It was said in a way that there were many witnesses to what he said. But where is this trial taking place? It's in a private home. it's at night, and it's behind closed gates. I mean, John or whoever that was had to go back and get Peter and let him in the gate, right, because it was like a closed session. So all this is being done in secret, and Jesus is pointing out the fact that, no, everything I did was open and above board and available for inspection. And so there's this kind of underlying contrast that you'll see all through the chapter. It's interesting as well that as Jesus answers this question in verse 22, we read, and as he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And you get a glimpse of the hostility towards Jesus. I mean, if you just examine these words and what Jesus said, he's simply answering the man's question. And he's not reviling. He's not being derogatory. He's respectful in what he says. Yet the guard standing next to him just smacks him. And then Jesus now confronts him on that in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, you know, why do you strike me?" And this is just another violation of the Levitical law, because back then they had rules about how to conduct a trial. You know, and it had to be done in daytime where witnesses could be there. You had to bring forth witnesses. You know, they had to have at least two witnesses to condemn a man to death. And they weren't allowed to abuse the prisoner prior to him being convicted. It's an awful lot like our legal system. I mean, our legal system is based on the Mosaic law, bottom line, period. And you see these underlying things taking place here, and everything is just being run, you know, kind of backwards. The Apostle Paul faced the same thing when he stood before Annas some years later. In Acts 23, the first five verses, we read that, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Annas commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Paul wasn't quite as gracious as Jesus was. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And then they go on to remind, "Hey, you know, that's the high priest." He goes, "Oh, I didn't." And it's a play for Paul because, again, the Romans are appointing the high priest, you know, every year, and the Jews think, "No, this guy's the high priest," and back and forth. And Paul's kind of using that to his own advantage. But the point is that these men thought they were above the law, that these men were doing things that were contrary to the law, and they were basically abusing the prisoners. And Jesus fronts them off on it. Peter would later describe Jesus' innocence in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where he says, basically about Jesus, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus is the picture of restraint. I mean, these guys are abusing Jesus. What if Jesus had said something bad back? I mean, you know, whenever God speaks, things happen. And so, it's, you know, good for them that he didn't. But Jesus uses just incredible restraint through this thing. In verse 24, "Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And essentially what Annas is doing is he's sending Jesus back to the quote-unquote official high priest so that the official high priest can rubber stamp the judgment or come up with a charge. Then they'll send him on to Pilate from there. In Matthew chapter 26 and 27, the Gospel of Matthew actually describes in greater detail the things that took place during Jesus' trial. We read that they brought in witnesses that said, you know, he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days." But they don't, you know, and they brought in different people who were saying different things, but again, they couldn't get guys to make the same statement twice and use that to convict Jesus. And the bottom line is they're looking for a violation that will stick. I mean, the Romans didn't, they disregarded the religious law of the Jews. I mean, a quote-unquote religious violation didn't matter to them. They needed some kind of a civil law to be broken, like refusing to pay taxes to Caesar or forming an insurrection against Caesar, these kinds of things. And so far, they're not able to do that. But finally, during this other trial, Caiaphas asked Jesus plainly. He says, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And it was at that point that Caiaphas tore his robe And the high priest was forbidden to ever do that, because tearing your robe was a sign of grief, of mourning, of, you know, those kinds of things. And the high priest, who was supposed to be in the presence of God, was never supposed to mourn and never supposed to demonstrate it that way. And so when he tore his robe, he was violating the Levitical law. So it's interesting. You kind of keep track of all these different violations. But at that point, they began basically to spit on Jesus, and they beat him, and they abused him in various ways. And now, in moving on to verse 5, and this is kind of a parenthetical break, like a subplot. Now, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and therefore they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." It's interesting, as we read Psalm 1, the first couple of verses, it says, "Blessed," or "Oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful." And here we see Peter kind of doing just that. And when it says, "Oh, how happy is the man who doesn't do these things," it's not just a couple of verses later, when as we read how Peter's been standing there and sitting there and warming himself by the fire, that as he denies Jesus a third time and Jesus looks at him, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. You know, the fruit of what he's doing has kind of come home. His chickens have come home to roost. And we see that Peter ends up being just the opposite of Psalm 1, just for that short time. In verse 26, still talking about Peter, so then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him who Peter, whose ear Peter cut off, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Peter actually dictated to John Mark the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, Peter is actually a little more detailed about this denial. In Mark 14:71, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" I mean, Peter was pretty upfront, that he didn't just like, "Oh, no, I don't know him." He began to become very emphatic and profane. And he was cursing and trying to, you know, really just make the point. And as he did that, Luke records for us that, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter," just as the rooster crowed. They were in line of sight, and Peter turns and he looks. I mean, Jesus turns and he looks at Peter. And their eyes met for just that moment. And it just broke Peter. It just broke him. It says that, "Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and he wept bitterly." That had to be like, that had to be like the hardest moment of Peter's life. And I know that as the Lord was looking at him, it wasn't like, you know, "I told you so." It was like, "Oh, Peter," you know. Jesus knew the grief that Peter was going to go through. He knew the process he was going to go through. And he knew about the restoration that would take place as well. And Peter just goes out. So we don't see any more Peter in this story for a little while. In verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium unless they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover meal." The praetorium was part of the courtyard to the barracks. On the Temple Mount itself, adjacent to the temple, Herod built the Antonia Fortress. And he built it during Jesus' lifetime, actually. And they used this because all the rebellions, all the insurrections always seemed to start at the Temple Mount. It was kind of part of the religious fervor and stuff. And so they built this fortress, and it was the Romans' way, Herod's way of keeping the Jews kind of in check. And the praetorium was the courtyard to the barracks. And in that courtyard, they had what was called the pavement, or the judgment seat, the Gabbatha. And that's where the governor would sit and pass judgment on those that were brought before him. And so that's where Jesus is taken. And the Gospel of John pretty well skips over most of the trial that takes place at the hands of Caiaphas and really doesn't give us that many details of what takes place in front of Pilate. We do know from the other Gospels that Jesus was treated very brutally. And he was mocked. He was beaten. They put a sack over his head and beat him some more. They pulled out his beard. We know that from the Old Testament. They spat on him, all these things. And it was just kind of gruesome. The purpose of this trial, again, is just to develop charges against Jesus that would stick, because they needed to have some kind of a civil charge that would work. But it's interesting because the charge that they finally brought, which was eventually posted over the cross of Jesus, was that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And that was you know, the implication there was that he was against Caesar. And so that's what the pretext upon which they crucified him. And these religious leaders are so unlawful and corrupt. You know, they're doing such a wicked thing and condemning an innocent man, yet they put such a pretext of, you know, I don't want to be defiled. I want to stay clean and pure. And turn with me, please, to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about these same men who didn't want to be defiled. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you paid tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, see, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And that perfectly describes what these guys are doing this very day. You know, oh, we can't go in there because we'd be defiled. But it's okay to have blood on your hands. It's okay to pay witnesses to lie. It's okay to, you know, fix this whole thing at night and then in the daytime act like it's, you know, God's will when it isn't. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." And I think we see a lot of that in our day. And when they talked about not wanting to be defiled so they could eat the Passover meal had already passed by, but there was still the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what they were really kind of talking about. In verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, there's no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. We can see that from the answer they give him in just a moment. But my question is, why is Pilate up at 6 in the morning? You know, why is he up waiting for these guys almost for them to come by? And why was he even in Jerusalem? You see, it was the practice of the Roman governor, really, that their official residence was in Caesarea. And that's where they stayed for the most part. It was a Roman city, Roman culture, and they didn't have to worry really about the Jews. But Pilate is in Jerusalem, and he's up and awake because he's afraid. There's a lot of things going on behind the scenes that aren't necessarily recorded in the Bible. And one of those things is that every civil war, every insurrection that ever took place in Israel started at the Temple Mount. And they almost always started at Passover. It was a time of great national pride. I mean, what are they celebrating? They're celebrating the fact that God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, from Pharaoh, right? And so, because it's a mandatory feast, there's millions of Jews that come from all over the place, and they gather in Israel. And what are they talking about? They're talking about the good old days when we weren't under the thumb of Pharaoh anymore. And, hey, we are under somebody's thumb now. And so it's one of those times when all these things kind of start to happen. So basically Pontius Pilate is there ready for the insurrection to start. He's got his troops gathered around. He's got everything kind of set in place. And if something happens, he's Johnny on the spot to take care of it. And he's had some really difficulties with the Jews just in general. Pilate is in the midst of a number of dilemmas. He's stumbled through several significant things, and he's been told by Caesar, "One more time, buddy, and you're done." Because he's done some things that have embarrassed Caesar. One of the first things that Pilate did was when he was appointed as new governor to Judea, when a new governor would enter the city, they came in with pomp and ceremony. And he came in on a black stallion, you know, decked out in gold with armor and stuff on, and all of his troops behind him. And they all carried the standards of their different divisions and the legions and stuff like that. But all the regalia had all kinds of pagan stuff on it. I mean, because Rome was a pantheistic, you know, worshippers, and they had all kinds of weird stuff. But the first thing Pilate did was he takes all these standards and the soldiers, and he marches them right into the Temple Mount because he's going to show everybody who's in charge. Well, he starts a riot. And as the Jews begin to riot and go through all the stuff, they realize, you know, they're outgunned, they're outmanned, and they're going to lose. And so the Jews basically, as Pilate and his troops are entering into the temple courtyards and stuff, they all lay down on the ground. And they pull their clothes aside. Say, fine, kill me. You'll go to the temple over my dead body. And Pilate, being the new governor, didn't want to just kill everybody. So he backed down. But that really made Caesar mad because it gave the Jews a victory. And that was the very first thing that he did when he moved in. A couple years later, Pilate's trying to kind of make amends. And so he begins a building project. And he starts to build an aqueduct from Caesarea to Jerusalem to bring fresh water from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And if you've been there, you can still see parts of it today. It's an amazing engineering feat. Unfortunately, like most construction projects, though, it went way over budget. And as Pilate was trying to figure out how to pay for this, you know, midstream, he goes, I know. There's lots of money in the temple treasury. So he goes into the temple treasury, and he takes all the money out, and he uses that to build this gift for the Jews, which really, you know, irritated them. It wasn't long after that. He's just stepping on himself every time, you know, just shooting himself in the foot. And the next thing he does is, because the Jews aren't easily controlled, he goes into the temple area, and he takes all the temple implements, the bowls, the cups, the saucers, the forks, everything they use for their sacrifices, and he takes them into the Antonia Fortress. And he makes the priests come to him every day and sign them out and then bring them back at the end of the day. And that's how he controlled the priests. And if he figured if he could control the priests and all these guys, he could control the nation of Israel. But he didn't realize he was dealing with a bunch of stiff-necked people. You know, God had his problems with the nation of Israel, so Pilate wasn't really going to fare much better. Anyway, there's more stories to this, but you get the picture. Pilate's in this hard place. He's between Caesar, who's getting kind of irritated with him, and he's between the Jews now, who don't like him at all, and the Jews are trying everything they can to kind of just mess him up. And that's exactly what happens. He's in this hard place, and now he's being cajoled into doing something that he knows is wrong. Because we read time and time again that Pilate personally said, "This is a just man. I find no fault in him." Yet he gets to that place where he says, you know what, condemn the innocent man. And that's exactly what he goes on to do. In verse 30, the Jews, you know, when Pilate says, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And I read this answer and go, man, these guys are rude. And the word I came up with was insolent. And the word insolent means not just rude or disrespectful, but boldly rude, boldly disrespectful. And they're just like in your face. You know, if you weren't a bad guy, I wouldn't have brought him to you. What's the matter with you? And so Pilate then, in verse 31, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Essentially what Pilate is saying is, you know, you go do what you want to do, just leave me out of it. Pilate really wants to be left out of it. He doesn't want to be the center of the controversy anymore. And he's in essence saying, you know, he's giving them permission to go and stone Jesus. But he makes a statement, judge him according to your law. It's really interesting because the Jews have already violated their own law in everything they've done. I mean, they weren't supposed to have the trials at night. They were supposed to have real charges and real witnesses. And then whoever actually brought the charge against the prisoner, they were the one that was supposed to bring the first stone. And they were the ones that were supposed to initiate the execution. There was accountability in that. It's hard to look an innocent man that you're falsely accusing. Like, okay, now, you know, look him right in the eye and heave the first stone as they would stone him. And so they're trying to distance themselves from the accountability of killing. They're trying to basically hire the Romans as their assassins. And in this sense, they get away with it. But it's also the fact that the Jews wanted Jesus to be crucified. Whenever I've read this, because I've always thought that the Jews simply hated Jesus so much, and that's, and I'm sure it's true, that they hated him so much that they wanted him to suffer this gruesome death, this gruesome form of execution. But I think there's more to it. And this is just kind of a possibility. It's not necessarily thus saith the Lord or anything. But Jesus, his ministry was very public. And as he said, I spoke in the synagogues, I spoke in the temple. Everybody saw and heard what I did. But everyone that saw and heard what he did gathered to him. I mean, when he fed the multitudes, when he came into Jerusalem just a few days before this, the crowd are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're calling him the Messiah. And he's got quite a following, which is exactly why they took him into custody at night when no one else is around. They're afraid of the multitudes, right? But what they want is not just that Jesus would suffer and die in a gruesome way. They want him to suffer and die in a very public way. They want the whole world to see, oh yeah, there's your Messiah. There's the one that you thought, look at him now. How godly does he look? And so that was part of the reason why, I believe that's part of the reason why the Jews specifically wanted Jesus to be crucified. Because they'd already proven that they were capable of killing people. I mean, like when Stephen irritated them, they stoned Stephen just like that. And you read the previous accounts when they sought to take Jesus, they weren't going to take him and just like take him to a resort. They intended to kill him. And they could have killed him in the garden that night when they took him prisoner. They had opportunities. But they wanted Jesus to be a public spectacle. And it all plays right into what Jesus wanted himself, what the Father had preordained. In verse 32, we read that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Because Jesus had said over and over again that the Son of Man must be, betrayed. He must be crucified. And you look at the Old Testament. I mean, there's so many scriptures in the Old Testament. We'll go through all of them now. But Psalm 22:16 kind of stands out. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus was crucified in fulfillment of God's word, the prophetic word. And to me, it's the ultimate fulfillment, really, of Romans 8:28. When Paul wrote that, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We use that almost as a Christian cliche at times, when people are having a hard time. Oh, God uses all things for good. But how did God use the crucifixion of Jesus for good? He used it for good in my life and in your lives as well, because that's what enables us to be with him in heaven. But if we can look back and go, well, if God can use what happened to Jesus for good, and you look at it, and if you study it and come to an understanding of what the crucifixion really entailed, and you go, how can good come? I mean, that's so ugly. That's so gruesome. That's so painful. How can any good come from that? But it's so obvious that so much good, our salvation, has come from that. Well, then we can compare now our trials, the things that we go through that seem so hard and so everything. But all we need to do is look back to the cross. And we realize, man, I haven't suffered anything. Why am I sniveling about anything? Lord, just shut my mouth. Help me to keep going. I trust you, Lord. It's going to work out. And that's exactly what happens here. In verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? When Pilate asked this question, we don't know if he's honest or if he's sincere. No one's ever mentioned at any time whether, that Jesus was leading a revolt. In fact, at times when the apostles would ask, hey, Lord, is the time of your kingdom now? They were kind of hoping for that. But Jesus always diffused that, saying, no, that's not the kind of kingdom I'm talking about. In verse 35, Pilate answers him, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Pilate is essentially interrogating Jesus verbally at this point. We know from the other Gospels that it's somewhere right about this time, Jesus was scourged. And when you read about the scourging and you read about, what it is to be scourged, which is, again, a very gruesome thing, we tend to think of that from our own cultural standpoint. Is that being part of his punishment? But it wasn't. In that day and time, scourging was not punishment. It was a form of interrogation. They were trying to get out of Jesus what he had done to make the Jews so mad. They were trying to get out of Jesus that he would admit by his own lips what the charge should be so that they could apply that charge. And as much as we look at that and go, man, I don't want to endure that kind of interrogation. You know, I look at that as part and parcel to the cross, the suffering, and it is in a way. But you have to understand that it wasn't punishment. It wasn't God's wrath. That was the wrath of man. And all they were doing was simply interrogating him, trying to get information out of him. And what could he testify to? What crime had Jesus committed? What sin had he committed? He'd never committed a sin. He never violated anything, except man's laws maybe, but not God's laws, certainly. And so as much as he endured the chastening and the scourging, all these things that took place, what could he confess to? He couldn't confess to anything because he was innocent. And that's why he remained silent, because there was no sin in him ever. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus affirms that he's a king. He affirms that his kingdom is not of this world. It's spiritual. It's in men's hearts. In the previous chapter, Jesus had said in John 17, he says, "Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. And they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." And his kingdom is not of this world, but the hatred that we experience is in this world. The hatred that Jesus experienced is in this world today. It's amazing. I mean, you can go to school today, you can go to public places, and you can talk about Buddha and Allah and Krishna and any other or ism you want, and no one bats an eye. But you carry your Bible on the campus, you stop and pray with somebody, you know, you mention the name of Jesus, you see the hatred this world has and how it's being institutionalized in our nation and in the world. The hatred for Jesus is still a daily fact in our lives. And that's what makes us different than the world. And that's why we look for a hope that isn't in this world. We look for the hope that's in heaven. I still look forward to being with Jesus. Well, anyway, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons that we would pick up today. How many times do you see stuff and you just want to react? You want to go out and start a movement. You want to get petitions, or you want to get your gun. You know, the spectrum. But unless God's guiding that, it's useless. And the weapon that we have that the Lord's left us is his word and prayer and obedience, knowing that we'll be with him someday. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." When I read this, I was just reminded of something. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Talking about Jesus being a king. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 13, it says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, just to stop there for a second, he's wearing a robe that's dipped in blood. He's been doing the fighting, because all the rest of us are behind him in white robes, haven't lifted a finger. Verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Man, I read this and go, "Yeah, Lord, I'm behind you. Come on. Let's get it going," you know. And I can, as I read this and as I think about Pilate questioning him about whether he's a king or not, if Pilate could have just understood in some small way that he was talking to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, I'm sure Pilate would have hit the deck fast and figured it out. Pilate's a sad case. Some years after this, he ends up being called back to Rome, being stripped of his office and of all of his wealth and exiled to Spain, where he eventually commits suicide. And the end of his life is very, very dismal. But back in verse 37, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He bears witness to the truth, and that's what we're called to do as well. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John reads, where it says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." We're called to simply bear witness to the truth. Our lives are to be a witness of his truth. You know, our lives are to be a witness of Jesus. We may be the only Bible anyone ever sees. We may be that representation of God Almighty that people look upon. And they will judge our God by how we behave and conduct ourselves. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, You are our epistle or letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Again, it's that idea that we are the representation of Jesus in this world. We are ambassadors of Christ. And we're called to remember what his disciples are and what the doctrine is. In verse 38, Pilate kind of waxes cynical and he says to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." You know, thus far, Pilate has shown himself to be pretty considerate. I mean, the Jews show up, you know, early in the morning, and he goes out and he talks to them, doesn't make them come into him. He condescends to them. And he even, as he's talking with Jesus, he's asking Jesus questions, but he doesn't appear to be overly brutal about anything. You know, he's not trying to, you know, change the world at that point. But now we begin to see a turn in his attitude and his behavior. And it's interesting because as he asks, you know, "What is truth?" It's so interesting because, you know, Jesus could have just said, "Hey man, check it out. You're standing in front of the truth. You know, I am the truth." He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus is reality. And guys like Pilate, you know, they're coming from a humanistic relativism, you know, kind of a standpoint. You know, what is truth? Is truth relative? And I say, no, it's not. Truth is very specific. God's word is truth. Jesus is truth. And there's so many people that say, well, you know, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. It's like, no, there is only one truth. And the world isn't like that. That is not a popular message in this world because everybody wants to just get along. Everybody wants to just do their own thing and be okay and don't judge me, brother. You know? But the thing is that as misguided and as deceived as we can be, we will stand before God one day. And mankind will be judged. And either our judgment is on the cross of Jesus or our judgment is when we stand there before God and we go, okay, I stand on my own. I've ignored the free gift of salvation. I've ignored the judgment on the cross. And now, what do you have for me? And what's in store is not a good thing. So Pilate makes his little statement. And then he goes out and he tells the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. I like this because at least he's honest at that point, even if he's not doesn't have a backbone. And as he goes out and he makes this statement, it's interesting because the Gospels record 7 different times where Pilate makes the same exact statement. You know, and it's not 7 separate times, it's just that it's recorded 7 different times in the Gospels. Pilate's wife even says, "Have nothing to do with this just man. You know, I've had bad dreams about him all night." In fact, Judas Iscariot, the man that really kind of got this thing rolling, he went back to the temple and he wants to give back the money he was paid, the 30 pieces of silver. He says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." He's admitted that Jesus is innocent. And the priests, in effect, They say, well, what is that to us? They don't deny the fact that Jesus is innocent. They just kind of affirm it. What's so what? Big deal, you know? And so you've got all these different people. You've got the thief on the cross. You know, as the two thieves revile Jesus on the cross, and one of them says, you know, do you not fear God? This man has done nothing amiss. And then finally, as Jesus dies, the centurion stands and says, certainly, of a truth, this was a just man. And so Jesus is declared innocent over and over and over again. And I know in my own life, even when I've gone through hard times, and when I've wanted to really just like, God, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing this? And I want to bring accusations against my Lord. I have to come back to that place of, well, he's innocent. And I'm not kidding. Every single time when I get to that place, I have to look back at my own life and look at my own behavior and how I am the architect of my own demise. You know, I built it up. I did everything to it. And then when it went off, it blew me up with it. And Jesus is always innocent. He's always without fault. And I think that I know that someday the rest of the world is going to come to that conclusion. And I just pray it's before they meet him face to face. Well, in verse 39, Pilate says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Now, the scene is that the religious leaders have brought Jesus to Pilate, and they have this exchange. But now, as the day is wearing on a little bit, more and more people are gathering around. And Pilate isn't just turning back to the people that brought Jesus specifically, you know, the crowd, whatever the group was. 20 people, 50 people, 100, I don't know. But there was a specific group that brought Jesus bound to him. And then as the day wears on, more and more people are gathering around. Now they've got a multitude of people there. And it's kind of like the day that when Jesus came into town and everyone's going, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. It's not that long after that where the same crowd is saying, crucify him, crucify him. And as Pilate, you know, is in this place, he's grasping for straws at this point. He says, well, he's looking for the loophole, the clause, to let Jesus go. And nothing's working. And the people have already been influenced, and they've already actually made their choice. And that's just it, that God always gives us the choice. And what's sad about this group of people that we glean from this is that they were unwilling to learn the truth. They were unwilling to consider the information objectively. I mean, if they had just thought it through, you know, what did Jesus do? Oh, yeah, you know, he raised the dead. He fed a bunch of people. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. He made lame guys walk. Well, that's pretty bad stuff. Yeah, crucify. You know, if they just kind of considered it, reasoned it through a little bit. But see, that's how the Lord operates in our life. In Isaiah 1:18, he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. You know, though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as wool. You know, though they're like crimson, they can be like snow. And if we in our own lives, and I'm assuming that most of us have, because that's why we're here this morning, but if people in general will just simply consider the goodness of God and his love, and consider what we're like, if we would just be willing to learn. And that's not something that stops and starts, or that ends or finishes, I should say, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because that's just the first step of many steps thereafter. It's the first step in a journey with the Lord. It's the first step in a life abiding in the Lord. And whether we've been a Christian for 15 minutes or for 15 years, we have to be willing to be in that place of saying, Lord, you know better than I do. And to allow his word to change and impact our lives. You know, we can probably tell testimonies about how we first came to the Lord and maybe our exuberance and our enthusiasm and different seasons of life have come along and now we're just kind of like, you know, marching along with the Lord or whatever. But I think the biggest danger that the church faces really is apathy within our own ranks. And, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I go to church. Oh yeah, I've already read the Bible through and through. As opposed to searching it through and digging and looking and asking God to speak to our hearts, asking the Lord to change us day by day by day. You look at the lives of the apostles. I mean, they believed in Jesus. They walked with him. And you see all the things they go through. And the Lord never let them off the hook. He kept bringing them along and bringing them along and bringing them along. And every day was a new lesson. Every day was a new form of humility. Every day was a new way to be broken. Every day was something new being learned in the Lord and something to be applied in our lives. And even as Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, it was every day these guys were different. I'd like to have seen Peter when he was 85 versus when he was 45 or 35 or whatever, however old he was then. Wouldn't it have been neat to have the gospel of Peter or, you know, have a report card 30 years later? What would he be like? What would he go back and change about his own life? You know, would he go back to Matt and go, oh man, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. But that's what our lives are like. We have this opportunity to engage in this living faith walk with our Lord. And this group of people, they made the wrong choice. In verse 40, they cried again saying, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And it says that Barabbas was a robber. And the other Gospels, it says he was a murderer as well. And so Barabbas is a bad man. And this group of people have basically chosen darkness over light. And turn back with me to John chapter 1. It's funny how things always kind of come full circle. John chapter 1. Look at verse 4. They're choosing a murderer and a thief over the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 4, John records for us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Skip down to verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Isn't that what's happening at this very moment, you know, in John 18? But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that's the gospel message. That, yeah, even though we walk in darkness, even though we're born sinners, even though none of us can do anything good or right, if we will simply admit the fact that we are sinners, if we will simply accept Jesus Christ, let the light into our lives, and believe in him, then we get to be children of God. Why? Because we believe in his name. What an awesome trade. And I rejoice that we've chosen Jesus over Barabbas. And I say that choice needs to be made every day. When you walk out of here today, wherever you end up in your day through the week, all week long, you're going to have to make a choice between Jesus and the way of the world, between Jesus and darkness. And my exhortation to you is that we would choose light, that we would choose life, because it's so good living in him. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the life you've given us, the light you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your doctrine. Lord, we thank you for your disciples, Lord, that we can look back through your word and we can read about their lives and see what they did right, see what they did wrong, and seek, Lord, to learn from that. We thank you that you're our teacher, that you guide us, Lord. Help us to be willing to learn, Lord. Help us to be willing to move forward in you, and not just to stay in that same place. Help us, Father, to please you. We love you so much. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.